Our scripture lesson is from the end of Ephesians 3. It ties in quite well with what we've already read. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
As we go to prayer this morning, of course, our thanks to the quartet for their work and rehearsal and preparing to lead us in worship, as we said a moment ago. In the prayer, I'd like to pray for Passion Week in our church, and so I'd like to just call to your attention, I think 10 services are being offered throughout the week, counting Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. So morning and evening of Palm Sunday, then Monday noon, Tuesday noon, Wednesday noon, lunch is provided, and it's about a 30-minute service. And just encourage you to think about that. Maundy, Thursday at 7 p.m., communion on Thursday. Friday is tenebrae service, where we go into darkness and we leave in darkness, and it's also at 7 p.m. The first time since I know of here, we'll have a sunrise service at 6 a.m. out these front doors in what we call Trinity Park in the little grassy area out there. And it's at 6 a.m. and the deacons are doing a pancake breakfast for us afterwards. So think about that for Easter Sunday morning. Again, the 8:30 and 11 services as well. There's also, and I'll say this lastly before we pray, but the 7-day prayer vigil. There's still a little bit of time to sign up if you'd like to take a 30-minute slot. I think we have only 8 slots left as of Sunday school this morning, and that sign-up sheet is out the door here to my right where the new member board is. And that's amazing, hundreds of slots there. And we're going to pray continuously 24/7 throughout Passion Week. So praise the Lord for that. The scripture reading is provided for you in the bulletin. And we're going to read it in unison. That's why it's in the bold print. So as you're able, if you would stand for the reading of God's word, inerrant and infallible. This is the very mind of God in print. And again, we'll read in unison. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. I'm excited about beginning a new series this morning on a subject that is so pertinent today, something that it's obvious if you have been in touch with really reality about anything in our culture. to understand how important it is that we as a church speak up on marriage and family. It's probably, I guess it would be an educated guess, would be second only to the sanctity of human life. We know it biblically, and we know it historically. We've seen cultures fall. We know it in our own day. We can see it with our own eyes. Even in the last decade, what has been referred to as a tsunami, it would seem, of our values, our morals, and decay, that a society, depending upon whether they esteem or disdain the sanctity of life, so goes the culture. As a culture esteems or disdains the sanctity of marriage, so goes the culture. Isn't it interesting that, and I don't know if this would be true throughout history or not. I mean, perhaps maybe I should know. I don't know. That we today feel inclined to say the definition of marriage as it's defined in the Bible, or as if we have to tack on as it is defined by God Himself, or as it is defined between a man and a woman. As a culture either esteems or disdains, and it's black and white, the sanctity of marriage and family, so goes the culture. And it would seem that a apropos or a wonderful place to begin would be with a foundational precursor with love. And that's where we start today, and Lord willing, next week on Palm Sunday, to look at 1 Corinthians 13, particularly verses 4 and following, 4 to the first part of verse 8, where love is defined. And then, Lord willing, and I'm just working on this as I study now as it progresses, it would seem perhaps 2 weeks on the biblical definition of marriage, maybe 1 week on the basics, and we look through Scripture and we see God's definition. And then maybe, I'm not positive yet, it'll come in the next couple of weeks, I hope, Lord willing, aberrations, falling away, things that we see, perverse, misdefinitions. And isn't that interesting as well, too, where we hear, this church has defined marriage now as this, this denomination has defined marriage and family as this, when we have God's definition for us. And it was really thinking in part of that prayer this morning, we pray that we would never dream of being unfaithful. I mean, that's the attitude we must have. Didn't prepare any of this. The thoughts of, I'm thinking, Michael and I were just having a conversation before we came in, and he'd read an article about how these issues are going to shake the church. There'll be a dividing line as to those who remain faithful to the Word of God and those who don't. And it's just breaking our hearts to see churches that are not remaining faithful to God's Word. And so it's good for us. It behooves us to go directly to the Word of God. And let me say, if I were to say that we as a church say we would never dawn on me not to be faithful, that is only by the grace of God. We'd fall on our faces and on our knees before we even make such a statement, and be in prayer and fasting. But it behooves us because of the context. You'll notice beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, I gain nothing. It's not an overstatement, is it? I mean, it's right there in black and white. If I have all the gifts that God Himself can bestow on an individual, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I have gifts in oration, gifts in eloquence, gifts in debate, gifts in influence, gifts in persuasion, but I don't have love. It doesn't mean anything. If I have gifts in wisdom, if I have gifts in knowledge, if I have gifts in counseling, if I have all this knowledge to wow people, but I don't have love, God says it's worthless. It doesn't mean anything. It's a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong. If I have faith so much that I could move mountains, if people were to come to you and they say to you, you know, I want you to pray for this because I believe God hears your prayers. Or you're like a modern day Abraham, but you don't have love, you're nothing. It doesn't mean anything. If you are so generous that you would give everything away, that's what he says in the first three verses. If you give everything away to help the poor, help somebody less fortunate, some needy individual, but you don't have love, what does God think about that? He's not too impressed, is he, with our giving and our externals and such? What's the greatest gift you can give? What's the ultimate sacrifice? My life. And he goes that far. In verse 3, he says, if you offer your body to be burned, even if you lay down your life as a martyr and you don't have love, it's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. I mean, that's a lot for us to think individually, but let's think in terms of the church. Let's think in terms of our own church. 3 weeks ago, we looked at our vision, and we talked about what we want to be, what we want to do, and we looked back. And we're thankful. We praise God that even there could be somebody who would be preaching in a 124-year-old church and still be talking about remaining faithful to the Word of God. That's the grace of God. The history, the doctrine that we try to keep in order, we use language like standing on the shoulders of giants. Trinity has a reputation of being missions-minded. They have a reputation of giving a lot to the community and being a startup church. Okay, let's just say, by the grace of God, all of that is true, but she doesn't love. There's no love in the church. People visit and they say, you know, I went there, but they don't love. I didn't feel the love. I didn't sense it. What does God think about Trinity then? How much does he care about the past? How much does he care if he doesn't see genuine, real, selfless love that's defined for us in 1 Corinthians 13? Now, let's go back to the individual. Let's go back to our own hearts and repeat again. So, okay, let's say you have all the gifts, all the generosity, all the ability to wow others, wisdom, influence, faith that could move mountains. And then we just bring it down to the most practical level. You're just the best daddy in the world. Nobody touches you as a mother. You are at every game. You are coaching the teams. You women are going out to your own flower beds and cutting flowers and taking them to the sick and the widows. And you're writing notes and making phone calls. And you are just, you know, when it comes to commitment to the family, there's vacations and perhaps second homes and cars, you know, on the 16th birthday. Not that anything's wrong. I'm just saying it's just all these externals that I got to make sure I'm doing everything just right. Even let's say church, it's Wednesday night, it's evening, morning and evening worship. It's all these things, mom and dad, but you don't really love. There's no real Christ-like love in the heart. Maybe it hadn't moved from head to heart. You hadn't crossed that bridge yet. Then what does God think? I mean, he's pretty clear here. Paul's clear. It's black and white again. It's not me. It's Paul saying it. It's nothing. You're nothing. without love. That's why I have such a privilege to stand here. I had some communication yesterday with one of our members, and we were just talking about our own broken hearts over pain in the church, because he had been involved in some of it yesterday in someone's life, and I was talking, not in specifics at all, but I was just sort of telling him, you know, about when a pastor sometimes comes to a Saturday and he thinks, boy, the last 6 days, and you really see how much pain and struggle and heartache there is in the church. It's amazing anybody would ever think they have to have their act together to come to the church or be perfect, because no one's perfect, and we're all sinners, and we all hurt. There's, as we say, there's pain in every pew. But I was able to tell him, you know, I have this privilege. I get to stand up on Sunday morning and tell all those hurting people about how much God loves them. I get to stand up and tell you about a more excellent way. More excellent than all those externals, by the way. More joyous. More edifying than all this stuff. You know, all these pretensions. Boy, if the people in Montgomery could just be free from pretensions. That's freeing, isn't it? Plausible lies. This idea that plausible meaning there is believable lies about myself that I put out there, that I have to dress the right way and think the right way and my children shouldn't embarrass me and all these things that just pressure, pressure, pressure. What if I told you the more excellent way doesn't have anything to do with that? Would that be freeing? If I told you that it's not external, secular, or sacred, I don't even really want to make the distinction, because we believe all of life is sacred. But I'm saying, from family worship to I got to have the right car, I got to be in the right school, I got to be a part of the right balls, I got to be in this, I got to do this, and if I don't, I'm not. You know, I'm a failure. What if I told you the more excellent way doesn't have anything to do with all of that? It's a matter of the heart. Would that be freeing to you? If I told you the most joyous way is in the heart, and it's a matter of the heart. So I, and again, a joy of mine to join Paul in the next chapter 12, verse 31. He says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And you're not preachers, I know. But, you know, for me, I just get excited. I think I get to stand there and I get to tell a congregation at the beginning of a series, in essence, sit back and let me show you a more excellent way. Because it's all going to come from God's Word. I mean, it's all the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in your heart and your life. And you deserve it. Not because you have somehow earned this. I mean, you deserve it because of who you are. Because of your standing before God in Jesus Christ. Because you are a child of a King who has said, call me daddy. You deserve the more excellent way. You deserve more than perhaps what you've been going after. And the way you've been trying to fill those holes in your life. This context in verses 1 to 3 give us somewhat of a picture. I mean, it's much more, you could expand in the entire book. To think about this church at Corinth and, you know, they needed to be rebuked for a number of things. They were misusing the Lord's Supper and misusing the spiritual gifts. And there was a need to rebuke the church at Corinth. But as the world would look at the church at Corinth, they would say, that's a fine church right there. Because, of course, it looks so much like them, looks so much like the world. And that's what's wrong with the modern church today. It looks so much like the world. So I would say, well, do they have ministries? Oh, yes, they've got all kinds of ministries. Do they have programs? Oh, they've just got so many programs. Are they packing it out? Oh, they're just packing it out every Sunday. Do they have money? Oh, they've got so much money. Do they love? Well, I can't really tell. They're so self-centered. It just seems they're out the door. It just seems they don't really care about me. They don't really care about the community. They don't really want to get involved in people's lives. I don't know what it is. That's the modern church. It's a fear. It's a running. It's our inclination to be withdrawn. And it's so interesting because we know, as the church, God is love. We know that if we abide in love, we abide in the Father, and the Father abides in me. We know God so loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that means God loves me enough to send His Son to die for me. We know as Christians that Jesus said, the sum of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. And not only love one another in another place, love your enemies too. It's amazing. We know these things, and yet we struggle so much with love. Really loving. Protecting kind of love. Non-gossiping, kind of committed kind of love. You can be who you are and I still love you kind of love. You can fail and I'm still going to love you. He goes on, Jesus says, as the Father's loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. He loves us like God loves us. He is God. He says, all men are going to know you're my disciples because of your love one for another. And we know, if we don't know, we need to be reminded, theology does not trump love. Right theology is not a substitute for love. That's why MacArthur says, and we all, by the way, fall woefully short. We'll get to that. That's part of the gospel. I mean, that's the God, we don't dismiss the law. The law is telling me today that I'm to love a certain way, and I know I don't. And it's going to drive me to someone, my only hope. But MacArthur did say, as Paul's warning to the church at Corinth is the Spirit's warning to us, to you and me, and that is, a loveless person produces nothing, is nothing, and gains nothing. That's powerful. That's kind of strong. You think, well, then what is love? Tell me the definition. Shakespeare said that in the Twelfth Night. Tell me, what is love? And we ask people, what makes up a good marriage? And 90% of our population will say, being in love. 90% love. But when polled and asked what is the central ingredient to love that makes for a good marriage, they polled 1,000 college students, and there wasn't one ingredient to love in their definition mentioned by more than half the group, which says we don't know what love is. We may say, 90% of us, love makes a good marriage, but we don't know what love is. We don't know how to define it, and we don't agree about what love is. And we have all kind of definitions that come at us constantly. Hollywood, television, obviously, movies, so that we believe, and we don't have to have Hollywood necessarily to believe that, but we believe love, romance equals love, sexual attraction equals love, emotional infatuation equals love. And so therefore, love is simply a feeling. Now, that's not true because feelings come and go. We say that to all our In all our wedding services, we'll say, feelings come and feelings go, and what you've done today is not a feeling, it's a covenant you've made with God and to God. Go and serve the Lord. That's what you're, you know, God doesn't ask us to love other people as if just wait for the feeling to come. He commands us to love one another. And so this 1 Corinthians 13 is like taking the blindfolds off. I mean, we've heard love is blind. Well, yeah, I mean, there's something to be said for it. But love, when you look at the definition like 1 Corinthians 13, you take off the blindfold and you're eyeball to eyeball with this definition of love. And it's scary because it's so convicting. And I see how far I fall short because I can't see love. And the only way one sees love is by what love does. And Paul says, love is patient. Love is kind. We'll only get to those two today. Love is patient. Love is kind. And the example of the most selfless love is Jesus Christ. It's called agape love because it is a selfless, sacrificial, I'm going to love you more than you love me kind of love. It's a love that I want the very best for you, the one who's the recipient, the one who's the object of the love. That's Christ-like love. Now, it's one thing for me to say, okay, here's the law. The law says love. And now that love is patient, you're not patient, so you don't love like you should love. And then to just simply give you an example of love in Jesus Christ, was that good enough? To put Jesus Christ up as simply some great example to follow? It's not the gospel, is it? It's not enough to save me from my impatience. So we'll get there. Love is patient. It means long-tempered. Long-suffering. I mean, we don't let those words just sort of fall off the tongue and not think, really think. Love, I mean, patience is long-suffering. And the idea is with another person, okay? It's not so much here and a situation or an event or something that makes me impatient. It is a person. And the definition here is the ability to retaliate but choosing not to. That's the kind of patience. I could punish you. I could retaliate, but I don't. Well, that's certainly true in marriage, isn't it? And family. Always throughout this series, think marriage and family. Maybe we're going to think about couples. Yeah, we're going to think about children. We're going to think about the broader sense of my extended family, but also the church family as well. So this idea that you have hurt me and so therefore I'm going to punish you. I could do it verbally. I could win the argument. I could outdo you and hurt you. Or I could just put it all inside and stonewall you and make you miserable with my silence. But one way or the other, I'm going to retaliate. And this says love's not that way. Not a Christ-like love. It's more of an enduring with others rather than a retaliation. It is more of a bearing with that person's faults, bearing with their peculiarities, bearing with all of their weaknesses and differences, and it's giving them room to grow. Not just 1 year. Or 20 years or 50. Say, well, I've been married 50 years. How much more room do I need to give to grow? Till death us do part. How many times do I forgive, Jesus? I mean, that's what they asked him. 7 times? And he said, 70 times 7. In other words, there's not a limit. You just keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. Until death us do part. It certainly helps to put ourselves in that other person's place. To think about their perspective and their situation, their position, their upbringing, you know, the preconceived notions, their own personal battles, the way they've been treated, the way they live their lives, the things that make them cry, the things that make them worried. And then there comes on us, if only I knew that. The idea is, if only I knew what was going on in that person's life, then I'd be more patient. Because the more I know you, the more patient I'm going to be with you. The more I'm going to understand you. It's the beauty of marriage. Because I have this one who does know me and still loves me. Sam Jones was a minister in the 1800s, and it's a true story. He tells it. He lived it. He witnessed this on a train in the 1800s. In fact, this was one of his last sermons he was using as an illustration about patience. And there was a young man on the train. It was very hot, and the windows were down. Of course, it wasn't in the air conditioning. The dust was flying in the windows, the soot from the engine, and people were irritable, and this man had these children with him and a little baby, and the baby wouldn't stop crying hour after hour after hour. And then it came time to go to sleep, and they put the compartments down, and people were getting in their little sleeping compartments, and this baby would not stop crying. And this man got so irritated. He was so put out. He finally just said, why don't you take that baby to its mother? And the man said, because she's in a casket in the baggage car. We're going to bury her. And he said, Sam Jones, the minister, said, that man got out of that sleeping compartment so fast. And he was so humble. He said he was so sorry and asked for his forgiveness. He asked to take the baby. He said, let me hold the baby while you sleep. You need rest. But his point was, I didn't know. How many marital woes are there because of misunderstanding, you know, misjudgment? I didn't know you felt that way. I didn't, you know, and it doesn't matter. Again, it's 5 years, 20 years, 50 years. Betsy and I'll be 24 this summer. And this last weekend, I said to her, I didn't know that about you. It was something her family had done when she was growing up. She always, and that shapes things. I didn't know that about you. And we can apply it at home. We can apply it at work. With that person who grates. The child, you don't know why they act out the way they do. And what is going on in their home, what that child may be abused. There may be some diagnosis. There may be a waiting on a prognosis. I mean, we don't know. If we put ourselves in their shoes, would that change our patience toward that person? Why is she bitter? Why does she complain? Why does she treat people like that? Why does everything seem to be an undercurrent complaint against other people? Have we ever thought to try to put ourselves in their place? It's not excusing sin. It's just to say. You say, well, preacher, you don't know. You've not been in my shoes. You can list all the things you want to list, but you've not lived in my marriage. You've not lived where I work. And I hadn't. I can't say that. But don't I know with you that God's Word says love is patient? And that love doesn't retaliate. Don't you know as well as I do that when Stephen was being stoned and those stones were hitting his face and head, he said, Lord, don't hold this against them. And that when Jesus was being crucified, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You think I don't know? I know like you do. I know what it is too. You think I don't know what it is? You probably know I know what it is to blow it. What it is to say something and lose the respect of your children or the respect of your wife, and you lose that privilege, I guess, of their respect and their ear. I guarantee you I do. But that is what leads us to the gospel, is understanding I'm not patient. I'm not. And so And I may strive, and I may want, it may be a godly striving. It can be self-righteous too. But I have, my only hope is that there was one who was never impatient. There was one who never lost his cool, who's sinless. And he gives me his perfect patience. Even in my striving, in my loss, my failing in this very area, he's still so patient with me. He has given me his record before God as if I've never lost my cool. As if I stand before God as if I've never lost my temper. Because Christ has given me his record. It's more than just he died for my sins and he forgives me. Praise God. He actually gives me his righteousness. And his standing before the Father is my standing. You talk about kind and gracious. I'll just list some things if you're taking notes, but just some. What does this mean, kind? It means, it really means patient. I mean, it's kindness, it's patience in action. It's serving, it's gracious. If you're going to write anything down out beside kind, put forgiving, because that says so much about what kindness is. Tender. Again, you only have to look as far as Jesus and the multitudes who came to him by the hordes. You know, they come in with their brokenness and their diseases. Early morning, late at night, he's physically exhausted, mentally exhausted. And yet he never turns them away. The disciples, you know, we can be critical, but we just, you know, we see their lack of faith and we see them deserting him in his hour of greatest need. And yet he's so patient. He's so kind. It's an example to us in our marriages, isn't it? And the way we treat our children, his kindness to them, his enemies. There he is on the cross. They have orchestrated this cross. They've engineered crucifixion. They are happy he is on the cross bleeding. And he's looking in their very faces and saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, our greatest proving ground is in the home. It's easy to be kind outside the home, isn't it? It's easy to be kind all day and then get home and then be kind to the one you know the best. And you know all their faults, all their peculiarities, all their weaknesses, all that habitual sin in their lives. But love is kind. Are you being kind to your wife? Are you being kind to your husband? I mean, really kind to your children? Daddy, it's one thing to be kind to your son, okay? And we'll get to that in the series, I'm sure. But are you being kind to your daughters? And an agape, self-sacrifice, so she knows what it means for a man and what to look for in a man who's going to be kind to her. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. That's a great marriage verse. Ephesians 4:32, because basically it says, I'm going to treat you the way Jesus has treated me. 1 Peter 2, 2-3, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Scripture doesn't mince words, really. I mean, if you tasted the New King James, if you tasted that the Lord is gracious, the New American Standard, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In other words, if people don't think you're kind, if they wouldn't say about you that you are sweet and gentle and forgiving and tender, there's a reason to question, have I tasted the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I really know his grace? Have I experienced his love firsthand? Because he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. It means my yoke is mild, my yoke is kind, and my burden is light. So can you see that the gospel includes this? Because, of course, the Word of God is the law of God, and the law of God is telling me a biblical definition of love. And now I see, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, how far I fall short of this. Now, that law is going to drive me to Jesus. It's going to drive me to the cross. And I'm going to say, now my first thought might be, as anybody be sitting, I'll just use myself as an example. Boy, I need to get to Betsy right after this. I need to ask for forgiveness. I need to say, forgive me for not being patient. Forgive me for not being kind. And you may feel that way. Or maybe it's not a wife. Maybe it's a child or some friend. Okay. But may I plead with you first to run to Jesus. Even if it's the first time you've ever run to Jesus and plead with Him and say, I have not been patient. I have not been kind. In other words, I've not loved you with all my heart, so strengthened mine, or my neighbor as myself. That's what you're saying. I've not kept the sum of the law, and I need one to keep it for me because I can't do it. And so you please say, I need Jesus' patience. I need Jesus' kindness imputed to me. And He says to you, Christian, I already have. Jesus, I need you to forgive me and be patient with me. And He says, I already have. Now listen, unbeliever, backslidden person, a doubter, the one who's wandering this morning, the one who's angry, the one who's hurting, the one who deals with these things, you go to Jesus and you say, have mercy on me, Jesus Christ. I am a sinner. And His response will be, I already have. And take it into your marriage and go and say to your spouse, I am sorry. I am wrong in this. Will you forgive me? Now, spouse, on the receiving end, you say, I already have. Boy, how many marriages would be saved. How much joy would return to the marriage if we just say, I already have. I forgave you a long time ago. But it begins with a personal relationship with Jesus. That's the only hope we have. He gives us a personal relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus. Having faith that He not only died for me, He gave me His righteousness. And that's my standing before God now.